Well, the national debt. You know, very few politicians talk about it. But here's a sobering exercise, and I think I've mentioned this before. If you haven't done it yet, Google the U.S. debt clock. There's a website that shows the national debt in real time, and it's utterly depressing. We see $23 trillion plus and counting second by second. You can see it growing before your eyes. But the sermon this morning, don't worry, is not about economics. It's not about some preacher's proposed solutions to the national debt. But instead, it serves to illustrate our personal debt, which is far greater. The debt of our sin. Every moment that we fail to love the Lord our God perfectly with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, with the entire energy of our being, every moment we fail to love our neighbors perfectly with a selfless, self-giving love, our debt clock before God continues to exponentially increase. We need to remember that all of our sins are not merely mistakes, but they are against the infinite, holy majesty of God. And that means that we cannot possibly repay this debt that we incur. That's the desperation of our debt before God's holy law. No one knows how to fix the national debt. Economic disaster seems inevitable, but what about our sin debt before a holy God? That's a far greater problem for each one of us. And eternal disaster seems inevitable. But thanks be to God that Christ has solved this infinitely greater problem of our sin debt. And how has he done that? Well, that's what our passage addresses this morning in Colossians 2, and we'll focus on verses 13 to 15. Christ, crucified and risen, delivers us from spiritual death and our crushing debt of sin, first by raising us with himself, second by forgiving us freely, and third by disarming our enemies. And we considered last time some clues about this false teaching, which is troubling the church at Colossae. And we called it a blender religion. One part pagan superstition, and that was the elemental spirits. One part Jewish legalism. There was a focus, apparently, upon circumcision. And down the road, we'll see that mysticism is in the mix, too. So what is it then that characterizes every gospel-subverting heresy, no matter what the specific details or idiosyncrasies? Well, they all diminish the person of Christ, effectively denying his divine supremacy, and they all diminish the work of Christ, effectively denying the sufficiency of his salvation. What is the remedy? 200-proof gospel, undiluted. And that's what Paul has been showing us by the Spirit. But first we need 200-proof law. Likewise, undiluted. By the way, this is not good for real medicine. This is good for the spiritual medicine that we need. We see when we hear what the law truly requires and what it diagnoses in us, we see our utter sinfulness and the helplessness of our natural condition. And that's what Paul reminds us of here in the first part of verse 13, to show us our desperate need of a spiritual resurrection. You're not just sick, you're dead. You're not a little dead. You're dead spiritually by nature outside of Christ. And this is what he says, and you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh. Dead people can't save themselves. They're dead. Notice this is our past condition. You were dead in your trespasses, and this speaks of our spiritual condition. Adam was made for what? He was made for life-giving communion with God. To be in a relationship in which God imparted life to Adam. And he lost that for himself and for us when he sinned. That means that now we are born alive physically, but dead spiritually. That we are in our natural condition cut off from that life-giving spiritual communion with God. We are born spiritually dead, and we are on the way to eternal death, to be forever separated from that blessed life-giving presence of God. This is the condition that Paul reminds us of, that you were dead in your trespasses, your countless violations of God's holy commandments by nature and by deed. How else does Paul describe our prior state? You were dead in the uncircumcision of your flesh. Again, this is a spiritual condition. We talked about circumcision last week. God gave it to Abraham as a gospel sign of two things, justification and regeneration. And what Paul describes here is why we need this spiritual circumcision, that is to be regenerated, renewed by the Holy Spirit. Why? Because we have uncircumcised hearts. What does that mean? It means that we are unclean before God because of our sinful flesh. And so again, this is to emphasize that we are in an utterly helpless condition unless God does something about it. And praise God, he does. And that's the next part of verse 13. How did God remedy our spiritual death and our sinful uncleanness? God made you alive together with him, that is with Christ, having forgiven us all our trespasses. Salvation is God's work from beginning to end. Only God can raise the dead. Only God can do this supernatural work of spiritual circumcision. In the resurrection, whether it's a corpse or spiritually, only God can do this and raise up the dead to new life. It's a miraculous work. God made you alive, a spiritual resurrection from spiritual death. And that's why verse 12 says that you are raised with Christ through faith in the powerful working of God who raised Christ from the dead. Only God's almighty power raised Jesus from the dead bodily. And by that same power, he raised you from the dead spiritually. And on the last day, that means that he will raise your body as well. Your spiritual resurrection guarantees your resurrection in glory when Christ returns. God made you alive with Christ. That means he united you to Christ and his resurrection from the dead. This miraculous work of God is called different things in Scripture. It's called regeneration. It's called a spiritual resurrection. It's called being born again. And it is a divine work of the triune God. The Father raises you with his risen Son. The Son is your resurrection life. The Holy Spirit, Jesus teaches in John 3, he is the one who causes you to be born again, to see and to enter the kingdom of God, that is to come into the saving, gracious rule of God by faith. And this is what makes any man-centered view of salvation or any cooperative view of salvation utterly ridiculous. Do you think that you can save yourself or even make a decision to save yourself? What are we by nature? We are spiritual corpses. You can no more save yourself than a dry pile of bones can take flesh to itself, get up, and start walking. But how did God do this miraculous work of spiritual resurrection? By surprisingly ordinary means. Consider Ezekiel 37, this wonderful picture, this wonderful prophecy of this spiritual resurrection. This is a prophecy of how God would restore his people who were as dead and helpless as a valley of dry bones. The Son of Man is commanded to prophesy, to preach, And through that word that he spoke, that life-giving word, these bones are raised up. God's breath, his spirit, would come with that prophetic word to breathe life into his bone-dead people, to raise them up, and to bring them back into his life-giving presence. And that's what the land, by the way, was all about in the Old Testament. It wasn't about the real estate. It was where God dwelt with his people. And this is a restoration to the land in that it is a restoration to God's blessed life-giving presence. And so God likewise promises through that word and by his spirit to raise you up as he has done if you belong to him. He's raised you up through that ordinary means, that word that you heard of good news. God worked through that word and did a miracle. He raised you from spiritual death to spiritual life. How was it evidenced? Because you repented and you believed the gospel. That is a supernatural, wonderful, miraculous work, and God gets all the glory for it. And God supernaturally circumcised your heart. He took away your sinful uncleanness. He regenerated you. And so that is why, again, to think that we can add something to God's work is like a corpse trying to add something to its resurrection. It's just not going to happen. Only God can raise the dead. So it is with the risen Christ that we are raised up, and it is because of Christ crucified, his work on the cross, that we are raised up with him. Once again, the grammar and the logic of this verse is very important for us to understand. God raised us up with Christ on what basis? Paul says, having forgiven us all our trespasses. Our trespasses. Again, this speaks of our willful, conscious violation of God's standards, his commandments. When we sin, we do so because we are sinners. And what does such high-handed transgression or trespass deserve? It deserves death. It deserves spiritual death. It deserves physical death. It deserves eternal death. Death is the wages of sin, the consequence of sin. And by nature, we are dead spiritually. We are physically mortal. Our bodies will die. And we are destined again by nature, apart from grace, for eternal death. And that's why Jesus, the God-man, came to die on the cross for our sins. If you are to be rescued from death in its threefold reality, you must be forgiven of all your trespasses. The penalty must be paid in full, and Jesus pays it on the cross. You need to be rescued even from your spiritual death, and that is done by Jesus' death on the cross for you. Remember, we are born spiritually dead because of Adam's sin. Spiritual death is the consequence of sin, and Christ's death for our sins is the remedy. So it is on the basis of Christ's death for our trespasses that God then raised us up with him from spiritual death to spiritual life. The forgiveness of sins is what delivers us from death. And Jesus' righteous life is what brings us eternal life. The penalty for sin is death, and Jesus paid that penalty. The reward for righteousness is life. And Jesus won the reward of eternal life for you by his perfectly righteous life, lived in complete obedience to God's law in all of his thoughts, words, and deeds. Because he is God in the flesh, he alone is qualified to do this for us. And his cross and resurrection are therefore entirely sufficient for your salvation and to bring you into eternal life. I've said it before, I'll say it again. Sin, and we can add to it death, are God-sized problems, and we can't solve them. In fact, we make it worse by trying to do so. But the God-man, Jesus Christ, has solved these two God-sized problems by his cross and his resurrection. And so Christ crucified and risen, delivers us from spiritual death and our crushing debt of sin, first, by raising us with himself, and second, as we have begun to consider, by forgiving us freely. As we consider or continue from the end of verse 13 into verse 14, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. How did God secure the forgiveness of our trespasses? Again, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. As we said at the beginning, sin incurs debt before God. What are these legal demands? Paul sums them up for us in Galatians 3, verse 10. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to do them. And that's a quote from Deuteronomy 27, verse 26. What is the standard there? The standard is perfectly abiding in all God's law, all that God's law demands of us. And failure to do so results in what? It results in God's curse. And in Galatians 3, verse 12, Paul puts it this way, but the law is not of faith, rather the one who does them shall live by them. And that is a quote from Leviticus 18, verse 5. That is the positive requirement and the positive reward. If you keep the law perfectly, you will live. The promised reward of eternal life is for perfect obedience to God's law in thought, word, and deed. Again, failing that, we are under God's curse. And notice, Paul applies this universally. This is not just about the Jews. It's about Jews and Gentiles. In other words, the whole world. We're all in the same boat. He does the same thing in Romans 3, verses 19 to 20, as we heard earlier in the service. Now, of course, the Jews had this advantage of having the law of Moses. They had the Ten Commandments. They had the ceremonial laws. And those ceremonial laws did what? Reminded them constantly of their sinful uncleanness before God. Reminded them constantly of their need for the shedding of blood for the forgiveness of their sins, with sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice. What about the Gentiles who don't have the written revelation of God's law? Well, they're also without excuse, Paul argues in Romans 1 through 3. They have the witness of creation, that there is a creator to whom we will answer, Romans 1. They have the works of the law written on their hearts. We have the witness of our conscience, which tells us that we have sinned, Romans 2. And again, why is this? Because you and I are made in the image of God. We have a sense of the reality and the existence of God that is woven into us at creation. We have a sense that we are obligated to obey this Creator. And so we have no excuse. God's legal demands are the same. Perfect obedience. And the consequence is the same for everyone, failing that standard. No one is righteous, and therefore we are justly under God's curse. Again, we have a debt that is infinite, that exponentially increases every moment. You sin against the infinite majesty of God by failing to love him and your neighbor perfectly. You are helpless to fix your situation. In fact, again, we make it worse. When we add sin to sin by trying to think that we can save ourselves or at least help God save us. Is this in the Bible? God helps those who help themselves. It's not in the Bible. That is not from the Holy Spirit. It's from Ben Franklin. What does God do? God helps and saves the utterly helpless. God saves those who cannot possibly help themselves. Thanks be to God. God alone deals with our debt. God the Father in love sends his Son. God the Son in love steps into our flesh. He takes up our infinite debt and he makes satisfaction for it. He repays that debt completely, pays it off on the cross, Jesus, who knew no sin, is made sin for us on the cross that we might become the righteousness of God in him. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us on the cross. Galatians 3, verse 13. And as verse 14 in our passage says so wonderfully, God has forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, having nailed it to the cross. Christ crucified cancels your eternally crushing debt of sin. And this imagery of verse 14 is really wonderful. In the first century, a certificate of debt would be written in ink on papyrus. Of course, this was before modern paper products. It would be written in the debtor's own hand. It was literally an IOU. And in the act of canceling the debt that had been repaid, there would be two steps. First, the ink would be blotted out. And second, the papyrus on which it was written would be destroyed. Why? Very likely to prevent fraud. If it was just thrown away, a deceitful lender might retrace the ink and make it look like the debt was still active. The ink is blotted out and the certificate is destroyed. And in this case, how was the certificate of our debt destroyed? It was nailed to the cross because Jesus was nailed to the cross bearing our sin. He was destroyed. He died. And so he destroyed that certificate of your debt of sin written in your own hand. And it's blotted out by his blood. It's gone. And that means that you are debt free. But there are spiritual forces of evil that inspire false teachings that make you doubt that your debt is truly canceled. The devil is always the accuser of the brethren. And he wants to constantly throw your sins back in your face. And that's why Paul writes what he does next by the Spirit. Christ crucified and risen delivers us from our spiritual death and our crushing debt of sin. Third, by disarming our enemies, verse 12. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Now think about this. Think about the cross. The King of the Jews, wearing a crown of thorns, mocked by the religious leaders. His disciples are thoroughly, thoroughly broken to think that their great master was dying. This wonder worker who spoke with seemingly divine authority, who himself raised the dead with his word, here he is hanging shamefully upon the cross, like one accursed of God, because that's what the law says. Anyone hanged on a tree is accursed of God. And in fact, he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Psalm 22. This one appears to be the biggest loser in all of human history. Dying shamefully, apparently accursed of God. And yet, this is what Paul is saying here. In this apparently God-forsaken Jesus, God is winning the victory. He is disarming the rulers and authorities. He is putting them to open shame by triumphing over them in this crucified Christ. How is that possible? Because Christ was bearing your sins in his body on the tree to cancel your debt. And what does that mean? That means Satan can no longer hold you captive, that he cannot throw your sins in your face, though he will try to do so. Jesus has paid for them all. The debt is completely canceled. You are fully forgiven. You are truly free. And that same Jesus is now risen and exalted. He triumphantly defeated all his enemies and all your enemies. And now he ever lives to make intercession for you at the right hand of his Father until he returns for you in glory and you see him face to face. This is what also strengthens you against Satan's servants. False teachers who would come and imply, at least, or deny directly that Jesus' cross is not enough. That you need to pay off your own debt, at least in part. Martin Luther got this. Luther was a sinner. History attests to that too. He wrote some inexcusable things in his life. But Luther also knew that he was a sinner before God and that his only hope was the Savior. He was a wonderful pastor, really, because of that, I think. That he knew his sin and he knew his only hope was Christ. One of his more famous quotes was from a letter that he wrote to a beloved friend who was struggling with sin and doubt, who felt accused of his sin constantly by the evil ones. And of course, Luther knew something of that. So he wrote this: when the devil attacks and torments us, we must completely set aside the whole Decalogue. What's he saying there? That is, don't try to defend yourself by claiming that you've obeyed the Ten Commandments. You and the devil both know that you haven't done so perfectly. Luther continues, when the devil throws our sin up to us and declares that we deserve death and hell, we ought to speak thus: I admit that I deserve death and hell. What of it? Does this mean I shall be sentenced to eternal damnation? By no means, for I know one who suffered and made satisfaction in my behalf. His name is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Where he is, that is in heaven, there shall I be also. So don't let the devil make you doubt that your debt is destroyed, that your debt is canceled. Don't doubt that. Don't let him make you doubt that you are, in fact, debt-free before God's face. And don't let the devil's servants, false teachers, steal your assurance that Jesus has, in fact, paid your debt in full, that he's completely blotted out your sins with his blood, that his life, death, and resurrection are, in fact, a full and entire salvation. And now, that's why we call this thing the gospel. It's really good news. It's really good news. This gospel is what strengthens you to stand against the devil's lies, against your own conscience, which accuses you, against false teachers who would say, you've got to do your part too. And instead, you are strengthened by grace to walk with gratitude and with growing obedience to your gracious God. Not to win your salvation, but because you know your debt is completely canceled and that Christ alone is your righteousness. That frees you to love God, to love your neighbor, to walk in gratitude. The national debt has nothing on our sin debt. And our sin debt, thanks be to God, has nothing on us. Because Christ, crucified and risen, has delivered us from spiritual death and from this crushing debt. He's secured the forgiveness of our trespasses. He's blotted out our sins with his precious blood, and he's disarmed our enemy, the devil. This is good news indeed. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Our merciful Father, we thank you that you have indeed raised us with Christ, having forgiven us all of our trespasses, that you have canceled the record of our debt, and that you have blotted it out with your blood, Lord Jesus, that you have disarmed our spiritual enemies, that you have put them to open shame. Father, we thank you that you triumphed over them in Christ, crucified and risen. Would you strengthen us by this gospel, that we would never be deceived to doubt that we are indeed debt-free? We ask this through the same Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Receive God's good word from 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. Amen.